So what we've been doing, for those of you who are a little newer or who haven't been here before, is we are looking at the story of Jesus and what does it mean to walk with Jesus? With so many of us coming from so many different backgrounds, it was interesting for me thinking, well, what do we do? What do we do? How do we find this space of commonality? And obviously, Jesus front and center is exactly the space where we want to be. And there's no sweeter way but than to talk about Jesus walking with men and women down here. I'm totally intrigued. I would love to have some kind of heavenly blueprint. One day when we get to heaven, maybe there'll be this mysterious videoing of Jesus down here. And wouldn't we love to spend about 1,000 years just looking at him, looking at moments of his story and what he did and how he did it? And so that's what we're trying to do. What does it mean to walk with Jesus? We've said alongside this narrative is we want to build community. Meryl and I have walked with the Lord for 40 years. We got saved into a place like this. It was a warehouse. It was not at all commonplace in South Africa in the 70s to do church in a warehouse. We were spoken against. Parents warned their kids not to go there, which of course, curiosity kills the cat. And that's exactly why you do go there. But to build community. So we lived in communal houses. That's how we did life. That's what forged us. I find that brand of Christianity still the most compelling. I've had to say to a number of you repeatedly, actually, it's not attendance to a gathering that makes you part of the Genesis story. It's the conviction of relationship on mission. That's what makes you part of this journey. We are looking to use three ideas, reminding ourselves we want to be simple, we want to be slow, and we want to be, thanks to Julia, sustainable. Just simple, not complicated. You know, I'm not rushing to do a men's meeting or a women's camp or a, you know what? Our men's meeting is when we throw axes at targets. That's a good men's meeting. That's when we're doing everything essential. When the women gather around cheese and wine and they dialogue everything, that's a really good women's meeting. So that's what we're trying to do. So tonight we're looking at a very interesting passage, and I've got to be careful not to just get long-winded. So Matthew chapter 8, and we'll pick up in verse 18, and we'll skedaddle through to verse 28. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, Matthew 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You see, Samantha, you were way ahead of the game. Jesus had didn't have a house. So you were like rolling a bit like he did, but probably under different circumstances. Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him. In fact, the Mark version said that he was actually on some cushions. I mean, he was bedding down for the night, like Kevin last night at the San Diego spot. And they went and woke him and said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Are you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, two demonized men were waiting. Father, help us now in the short time that we have. May this magnificent piece of scripture, may it minister to all of us. May we find a hook, an anchor place. May we find a moment that resonates with where we are at in our great God adventure. Speak to us. We're desperate to hear you. So many here are facing big decisions. What about post-May? What do we do for the summer? What do we do come the fall? Some are asking questions of marriage, of relationships, of finances, of loan repayments. Lord, there are so many things that are so much part of our world. Can this text speak to us? This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What's interesting, of course, is how many passages of Scripture deal with storm-like circumstances. We front-ended with, let's go to the other side. We back-ended with, and when they got to the other side. But what happened in between? How much did Jesus know? How much was he already aware of? How much of it was already scripted? Are some of the cool questions we can ask ourselves. But for me, storms are particularly interesting as an ex-geography teacher. And I had to teach all of that stuff to probably 8th, 9th graders back in the day. But probably the most visual picture for me is the African storm. Up in the Johannesburg area, an area called the Highveld. It's a phenomenal summer experience. Actually, where Arietta is from. What used to happen in the hot summer afternoon. Come through, Jojo. There's plenty of space here, girl. Come and just sneak in quietly where no one can see you. Over there, the two chairs over there. Good to see you. And what used to happen is that these two pressurized cells, a low pressure cell, a high one, a cold one, a warm one, they come and they collide together. And the cold one, because of its weight, mass, and destiny, squeezes in under the warm one, which then gets lifted up. And the speed or the haste or the energy that one gets lifted up will determine whether it's a passing cloud, a kind of a local climatological condition, or whether it's a high pressure one, which produces great cumulonimbus clouds, which bring thunderstorm. One of my favorite memories, people say, well, what do you remember or think about South Africa? I'd have to say, although we didn't live there, when we experienced it, it was phenomenal because you see the clouds begin to roll in. And it's a little, normally late afternoon, a summer's day, it's been hot, the cloud, the heat is rising, the cool evening air is beginning to seep in. And as this air is pushed up, these bulbous clouds, these rampant, raging, bulbous clouds start forming on the horizon. And it's almost as if everyone with breathless expectation is waiting for it to come. And then the thunder comes. And you know the distance that the cloud is from you by the delay in the cloud seen, the thunder seen and the thunder heard. And then there's this thunderous clap that just echoes and resonates across the plains. And then there's that large drop of rain that comes and splatters down. And the dust, it bounces up off that. And you know you're in the middle of a phenomenal African thunderstorm. It's loud, it's passionate, it's exhilarating. And the countryside, the landscape so desperately needs it because of the little rain that Africa has. It's a beautiful moment. It's an exquisite moment. But what relevance does it have to tonight's story? Gerald Coates, my dear friend, my British friend, says there is God weather, there's demonic weather, and there's weather. It just is. It's just climatological realities. I think this story is profound because we see four things happen. The first is Jesus announces we're going to the other side. Part of the reason I love a more charismatic narrative is that God speaks to me and God speaks to me today. I don't know about you, I dig it. One of my favorite things, the older I get, the earlier I wake up. 4 o'clock, 4:30 in the morning, I go downstairs and I open my Bible and my journal and I get my first coffee with my banana and my nicely new filtered water. And I just sit there and say, Father, it's me. And I write in my journal, good morning, Father. And it's his and my time. And you know what? It's not just a document of yesterday's journey. It's an anticipation of what God wants to say to me today. How? I don't know. And there's no judgment here. But how can you exist without that notion, my Father wants to speak? Don't want to embarrass T, but obviously we were away and he was away for his spring break. So we haven't seen each other for about 5 or 6, 7 days. When he walked in the house this afternoon, I was on my way out to go and pray. He walked in. My heart leapt. I thought, no, I don't want to go and pray. I want to see my boy. I want to hang. I want to find out what happened. What was the surf like down at Point Loma? I want to catch up. And I think my Heavenly Father sits with bated breath waiting in the mornings to say, are you ready? We've got a lot to talk about today.
Yeah.
So there's so much I've got to tell you and so much I've got to speak over you. Samantha, you have a Heavenly Father who loves you. just a personal moment. You know, I have two daughters as well, and both of them Skyped yesterday. FaceTime. Yesterday and today. One, Ness, FaceTime from Australia. And there was my beautiful daughter telling us about the course she's doing and the kids. And she's just starting a nursing school and church planting and four kids. And Dana FaceTimes us from Iceland. And I'm like, oh, I'm missing you so much. That's my Heavenly Father. And here's this moment where Jesus says, come on, we got to go to the other side. But then he goes out, and I don't have time tonight, unfortunately, to look at what he then teaches them. It's a new normal. It's a new normal. Now, can I be, again, honest and vulnerable with you? I think mediocre Christianity is the most tasteless thing on the planet. I find it so unsatisfying. And what happens as a church is we can always go to the lowest common denominator. We can always speak the lowest thing just to keep people long and happy. But that's not a compelling Jesus that will make people say, I want the Jesus you've got. If that Jesus will just make me a little happier, not compelling. If that Jesus cannot guarantee that my marriage will last more than anyone else's, it's not compelling. If that narrative is not me laying my life down and being more generous and giving and all those things, it's not compelling. When people meet us, they should be breathless. Who the hell are you? What makes you think the way you think? What makes you act the way you act? Jesus says this thing. He says, the guy says, listen, I'm going to bury my old man. And Jesus said, well, let the dead bury the dead. Can you imagine how offended you'll be? All four of our parents are in their 80s. Still married, 60 years of marriage each. And we have the conversation, well, how many? We can't go to four funerals unless they decide to die together, which would be very practically helpful, but emotionally tragic. You know what I'm saying? But who do we go back for? Who do we go back to say goodbye to? And Jesus just dismissed him. He said, you know what, if they did bury the dead, I've got other stuff to worry about. This is a new kingdom. It's a new kingdom narrative. It is a high-cost Christianity that Jesus pierced. He said, let's go to the other side. It's going to cost you everything. Yeah. And then he says, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's go and have a practical session. Practicum 101. Let's get on the boat. The disciples say, we got this. We're in the boat all the time. We know Galilee. Galilee's beautiful. If you've ever been to Israel and you look out, it's an exquisite scene. You cannot imagine that the waves would rage and pound the boat and swamp the boat to the point that these seasoned fishermen are saying, you've got to save us, we're going down. But Jesus takes the normal and he makes it abnormal so that we will ask this most profound question, can I trust you? Let's go to the other side. It's a new reality. Practicum 101, I'm going to put you in places where you cannot manage or control it. And then they get to the other side and they meet two demonized men. And they say, really? Is that what we came over for? Two demonized men? What happened? What was Jesus' agenda on the boat? Three quick things, and I really don't want to speak for long, but I really hope it helps. Number one, how are we doing, my love? We're doing good. Okay. The first is wholeness. You know what I love about Sam? And that's why I linked her, interviewing her tonight with this, is this the sense in which Jesus is so committed to our wholeness. Please listen very carefully. As the son of an alcoholic, Meryl said to me, babe, I mean, we've married 38 years. And at different times, she said, you know, I really think you should go to therapy. AKA, you're a difficult guy to live with. Close brackets. And I would say things to her like, nope, because what happens if they open me up and I don't like what I see down here? Yeah. What happens? What happens? So what I tried to do was suppress my pain and my brokenness and pushed it down and pushed it down. But isn't James 1 interesting? It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, a storm will rage. The waves will be bigger than you can cope with. You will feel swamped, overwhelmed. You cannot manage the moment. And Jesus says, your faith produces steadfastness, and your steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Now, my dear, dear, dear precious friends, that is God's, outside of redemption, that is God's number one preoccupation in your life and mine. Stop fighting this quest. He is going to unzip you and he is going to open you up. If you read any of my blogs, you would have read the one I wrote in Australia in January called Sadness. Meryl was not there yet. Meryl and T came later. And I picked up a book from Mark's bookshelf, read it. Frederick Buchner's book on the remarkable ordinary. And I'm walking through King's Park, this beautiful park on the top of Perth, looking out over the city. And I just start weeping. And this deep sadness comes over me. Now, I'm optimistic. I'm a positive guy. I have, and I quote, an obligation to optimism. And I am wrestling with the sadness that just keeps surfacing. But I'm with my daughter, whom I love most every day of my life. With my son-in-law, who he's okay. With my grandkids. And, well, he took her away from me. How am I supposed to like someone who takes my daughter away from me? And I'm walking through this beautiful place called King's Park, and the sadness comes over me. And God starts speaking to me about good sadness, bad sadness. Good sadness, in this case, is when my daughter is in the center of the will of God. She's married. She's got four kids. They live in Australia. And it's as sad as can be, but it's exactly where they need to be. But boy, does it hurt.
Yeah.
And then there's the bad sadness. The sadness that's the cause of shame, sin, and fear. I want to say this, and I want to say this only. Please understand the incredible preoccupation that God has to our journey to be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. He's not first committed to your calling. He's not first committed to your gig, your profile. He is committed, so committed. He will take everything away, and he will leave you naked, barren, vulnerable, because he wants to get into that imperfection, that brokenness, that sense of loss. Are you with me?
Yeah.
I think that's what Jesus was doing here. He's looking at Peter saying, Peter, oh my word, we've got such a long way to go. I'm going to put you in a place that you feel familiar with. I'm going to make it absolutely unmanageable. And you know what's better? I'm going to sleep. You're not going to hear my voice. He's looking around. He's taking, where's Jesus? And Jesus is quiet until Peter says, I cannot manage this moment. I cannot control it. How many of you watch The Crown? You watch it?
Mm-hmm.
We love period piece. The Crown is about Queen Elizabeth. And how true it is, I don't know. It seems to be fairly true. But there's a moment, I've got to watch it now. I'm telling too many stories. But there's a moment where Prince Philip, the Queen's husband, when he was a little boy, during the war years, 1939, his family, and they're all kind of intermarried, but they send him to this Scottish school in the northeast. And he's angry and he's resentful. And his sister, whom he loves, dies in a plane crash. I won't say more than that. But he is broken. And his father blames him for the sister's death. And he leaves, getting back. I'm trying to tell the story quickly. But he sets about to build a wall, an entrance to the school. Night and day, doesn't sleep. In the pouring rain, doesn't eat. And the wise old schoolmaster leaves him in the pouring rain, hungry, tired, wet. He just leaves him. School carries on, and he just builds and builds. And eventually, he's got to hang the gates. Two massive big metal structures, and he can't do it by himself. But the principal will not help him. And eventually, they are sitting, the boys are, having dinner, warm food, dry environment. And soon to be Prince Philip walks in as a 16-year-old and he stands there and the headmaster just looks at him. Does the same thing. And Philip whispers, help. The headmaster says, excuse me, I can't hear you. Will someone help me? Oh, will someone help you? Yes, I think we can. And the whole school goes and helps him as he stands there, drenched, exhausted, malnourished. He hasn't eaten. See, I think that's what Jesus was waiting for here. Where he puts us in a place that we're comfortable with, but in a context that we cannot manage. to expose our brokenness and limitations. Can someone help me? And that is more important to Jesus than our comfort and our convenience. You with me?
Yeah.
Does that resonate a little bit?
Yeah.
Sure does with me. Too many times, sadly. All right, quickly, the other two. The thing I want to say is this. I think Jesus, in these kinds of contexts, is committed to our weak side. When I was at school, when I was 6 years old, I started playing soccer. My father was a rugby player, rugby fanatic, one might say. And he's still at 86. Every Saturday afternoon, he's in front of the TV watching rugby of some sort of shape. But he sent me to a soccer so that I could learn to kick with both feet. And he got the coach to play me on the left-hand side, left defense, left midfield. And he would force me to practice with my left foot over and over and over and over again. Here's my point. It says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that, here it comes, that you may be able to endure it. Here's my point. You know what happens at big churches, and many of you have come through that, is there's a lot of emphasis on your skills and what you're good at. Lots of applause, acclaim. Come on, Tyler, come up here, come. You're amazing, we love you, come, you're amazing. And what happens, there's an overplay of the good arm and an underplay of the weak arm. So what happens is we all grow up with an unhealthy limp. We do not know how to play with our strengths and our weaknesses. So sometimes God straps our good arm to our bodies. And he says, now I'm going to focus only on your weak arm. I'm going after that. A very dear friend of mine was on team with us in South Africa, and a guy called Nigel Day-Lewis. His uncle is Daniel Day-Lewis, the actor. Nigel's incredible, had a photographic memory, phenomenally genius man, but would sit for hours behind his typewriter. An incredible ability. He was an introvert, locked himself behind his computer and his notes and his teaching. When he got up to speak, we were like this. He's the only man, I edited a magazine in the time, he was the only man who brought me his article and he said, it needs no editing. And as if I didn't hear the first time, he said, Chris, it needs no editing. I said, Nigel, I'll see. He was right. I was wrong. But I looked at Nigel, I said, Nigel, you've got a really strong right arm. You're a genius, your mind thinks in overdrive, and you're articulate, and you can teach any subject with great eloquence. Here's the problem. You are socially a misfit. You are socially weak. So here's the deal. No more behind the desk, no more preaching, until you're going to tie your right arm up, and we're going to work your left arm. Every Friday afternoon on my desk, I want a list of everyone you've had tea with, coffee with, lunch with, dinner with, where you had it and who paid. Because I didn't think he was too generous. I want to see you pay. Because we could have all applauded Nigel. You're amazing. And he was. He wrote the curriculum for our Bible college. But we could have focused on this arm and missed this arm.
Yeah.
Here's my point, guys and girls. There are times, I think, where God creates a storm or allows a storm at least to work on our weak side. Don't default to your strong side. If you're an extrovert, quieten yourself in silence and solitude. I hate those two words. They shouldn't be in the Bible, silence and solitude. Just give me people. Meryl said to me this afternoon, I'm busy preparing and I've got golf on. And she says, how can you prepare all that? Because I don't want silence. Silence is scary. I want noise. I want people. I want stuff. I want movement. I want action. You with me? What is your weak side? And what will God do to strap this so that he can work this? Lastly, thank you. First was wholeness. The second was weakness. And the third, I think, was preparing for the assignment. I don't have another W, Caleb. I know you like it when I alliterate, but not today. I'm not clever enough today. Isn't it amazing when they got to the other side, what was waiting for them was two demonized men. Mark's gospel makes it a little different, but there was one demonized fellow waiting for them. Here's my point. In our Jesus journey, please know storms are rarely for now. They're for then. They're what God does to position us for then. At our rock face, when we see the waters coming at us and we feel out of control, we are the ones who think it's all about the storm and will I sink. It's never about the storm. It's about wholeness, weakness, and the assignment God is readying us for. Where's Travis? Travis was in the Marines. I was in the South African Army as an officer, infantry officer, and we were just telling some stories. But we know this, the instructors that messed us around without any sense of deployment value, we hated. But someone who got us ready for deployment, who told us why we did what we did, when we had to take weapons aside, and then at night, when there was no light on, we had to put our weapons back together. It wasn't punishment. It was so that if you hit combat in the middle of, an African night, and you got to put your weapon together, you can do it blindfolded. It wasn't some squirty little staff sergeant just messing with us. It was an intentional man who said, for deployment, this is what you have to do. We were in boot camp, and I went in fit, and we were training to be officers, and we ran 10Ks back from the shooting range. And one of the guys, little portly guy, was obviously not ready for this. So I came over to him and I said, listen, buddy, we had our camo on and we had our rifles. I said, I'll carry your rifle. I think I'm such a nice guy. I was such an idiot. So he says, yeah, yeah. So he gives it to me. So now I'm running. I've got two weapons across me like this. The drill sergeant comes across. He says, stops him. He says, where is your weapon? So I come across. Sorry, it was me. I took it. He said, I wasn't speaking to you. I was speaking to him. Where is your weapon? Oh, I was tired. And Vinan said he would take my weapon. I said, oh, that's, you just give your weapon away? Oh, that's fabulous. Stops the platoon. Don't you think this is an amazing thing? He wants to be trained as a soldier and he gives his weapon away. I tell you what, I've got a weapon for you. And he goes to the side of the road and picks up this big rock. I mean, a big rock. He had to carry it like this. He said, this is your weapon. He said, you will take your weapon back to the bungalow with you. And I'm like, no, sir, it's my fault. You know, I'm really sorry. And the whole time, I mean, I just think, Chris, you are the idiot. But what was the point? It wasn't silly stuff. It is your weapon, is your life and your death. It's what will keep you alive. You never give your, am I right, Travis? You never give your weapon away. What was Jesus teaching them here? It is combat readiness. On the other side is a demonized man waiting for us. What do you need? You need confident faith that if you can speak to a storm that we can believe is a demon storm because Jesus silenced it, then you can speak to a demonized man and speak to the demon in him and say, you be quiet. I'm training you for that moment. This is not about a ship going down. Fear, anxiety, caution. This is about faith muscles being developed for that demonized man that you can speak to the wind, you can speak to the demon. Let's stand together.